Turn on God's word from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, just as you have been blessing all these years, even throughout church history, the proclamation, the preaching of your word, so we ask even now this morning, rather than taking your working for granted, we ask once again that you would bless the preaching of your word, that through your Holy Spirit you would open our eyes to Christ and the truths that you have here for us, for our faith, for our hope. Holy Spirit, work powerfully through your word. I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Pastor Rick Phillips tells of the time when he addressed a group of college students. And in his talk to them, he talked about how the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the only true answer to the problems of this world. And he discussed some of the various approaches that have been taken in the last century to solve mankind's problems. And he pointed out that they all have failed. They've all failed because none of them are actually able to deal with the very root of humanity's problems, which is our sin. Excuse me. Rick Phillips then relates, "At the end, one young man stood up and asked me, 'If the death and resurrection of Jesus is the solution to the problems of this world, and if he has already died and been raised again, then why are the problems all still here?'" Yes. Good question, isn't it? We've all asked that very same question, haven't we? If the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate solution to the woes of this world, then why are the problems still here? And those Jewish Christians to whom the book of Hebrews was originally written, they themselves were suffering. They were suffering under persecution, sinful persecution for their faith in Christ. And thus, it appears from our text here, they were very likely asking the very same question: if Christ is the answer, then why am I suffering? Why am I experiencing persecution? Why are my problems still here? And so in our passage this morning, Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9, the author not only acknowledges this huge question, it's right here, but what he does in order to help us persevere in the midst of our struggles is he turns the eyes of our faith to Jesus and the reality that even though it may not look like it, absolutely everything, even the worst of situations, they all are in fact in subjection to Jesus. Clinging to the gospel good news is vital to having hope in a world of suffering and trouble. It's vital to living the Christian life. And so again, turning our eyes to Jesus, looking at him, and believing the truths of the gospel, believing the truths of his word, are vital for our faith, even in the midst of doubts and worries and struggles and fears and persecutions. So let's begin, as we so often do, by reviewing a bit of what we've already seen, reviewing the setting of our text for this morning. And again, the audience to whom the book of Hebrews was written were Jewish Christians. They were suffering. They were suffering under persecution for their faith in Christ, for believing that Christ is the Messiah, the crucified, risen Messiah. And as a result, they had been experiencing things like being excluded from Jewish society. That's their friends, their relatives, their neighbors. They were excluded from Jewish society. Some had had their property confiscated. Some, it appears, had even been imprisoned. And as a result, many of them were wondering if it was even worth it to follow Christ. And so it appears they were rethinking their allegiance to Christ. They were tempted to abandon Christianity and abandon Christ, perhaps even returning to Old Testament Judaism in order to escape their suffering for their faith in Christ. And so what the author of Hebrews is seeking to do here is help them to persevere. He's turning the eyes of their struggling faith to the sheer glories and excellencies and salvation and superiority of Christ. The author is, in a very real sense, shouting from the hilltops, Christ, Christ, who is crowned with glory and honor, Christ and his salvation is truly worth it. He's worth it all. He's worth it even beyond your wildest dreams. And so he's exhorting us, even in our text this morning, so turn your eyes to Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Keep the eyes of your faith firmly fixed on Jesus, who is crowned with glory and honor, and to whom everything is in subjection. And you know, the sheer superiority of Christ and his salvation, the fact that he is sovereign over all, has already been so wonderfully laid out for the eyes of our faith back in chapter 1. The whole chapter, but even verses 3 to 4, where we're told he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. These are glorious declarations of truth, of reality in regards to Christ. And then the author, having expanded on the sheer superiority of Christ in the rest of chapter 1, and in all of his glorious deity and his reign over the universe as compared to the angels, the author then, in the first four verses of chapter 2, sought to rouse his audience out of their lethargy and discouragements by exhorting them to pay much closer attention to Christ and the gospel, lest they drift away. And we looked at that last Sunday. We need to pay much closer attention to Christ, lest we drift away. And so now, as we arrive here at verse 5 in chapter 2, the author once again is picking up on his presentation of Christ as utterly superior to the angels. Maybe we could say verses 1 through 4 were sort of a parenthesis, so he could exhort them. Keep your eyes on Jesus, lest you drift away. Now he picks up once again with his presentation of Christ being utterly superior to the angels in order to fix their eyes, their gaze on Jesus and the superiority of his salvation. Verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Now this raises a question. What is the author talking about when he says it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come? The answer to even what he has in mind by saying what he says there in verse 5, the answer just might be found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are the writings of a, shall we say, a radical Jewish group known as the Qumran community. From what's recorded in the Dead Sea Scrolls that have been uncovered so far, it appears that angels were very important to them. The angels were very important to the Jews in Jesus' day, but they were very important to this particular Qumran community, even to the point that they believed that the world to come was going to come under the rule of angels. Isn't that interesting? The world to come is going to come under the rule of angels. But Hebrews chapter 1, in comparing Christ to the angels, he reveals something very different. Verses 8 and 13 and 14, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So much for angels ruling over the world to come. And then he goes on, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? In other words, angels, as mighty and wonderful as they may be, they are merely, if I can say it in that way, they are merely God's servants, serving even for our sake and blessing. It's actually Christ who rules over all. So the author may be very well warning here, don't ever revert to placing your trust in angels. It's Christ who, as we see here in our text, it is Christ who is crowned with glory and honor. Everything is in subjection to Christ, so keep the eyes of your faith fixed firmly on Him. And still looking here at verse 5 in chapter 2, we also can ask, what is meant by the phrase, the world to come? What is the author speaking about, the world to come? Well, the world to come is the new world order, the redeemed world, the age of salvation, which Christ secured through his death and resurrection. And there's something glorious. There's something full of hope that we need to realize about that phrase, the world to come. You see, while the world to come is about the future, it's also about now. Do you realize that? Sometimes in Reformed circles, our particular circles, we talk about the already and the not yet. Maybe you'll sometimes hear that phrase. The world to come is about the future, but it's also about now. The era of Christ's great salvation, his victory over death and Satan and sin and evil, it's already begun. Do you realize that? It's already begun. Yes, you see, in Christ, there is an incredible future awaiting us. But at the very same time, we are already enjoying the benefits of Christ's saving work, such as our being delivered from our slavery to sin. Whereas before, we could not stop sinning. Now in Christ, because of his resurrection to newness of life, we can begin to say no to sin and yes to that which is right. And even the fact that when we die, we will live forevermore. So there's an already. The world to come is already breaking in to this present age. And so, while the world to come is about the future, it's also about now, and that's glorious. So again, what the author's up to, he's saying, why go backwards to something like the Qumran community with their false hope in mere angels, when in fact, it's Christ who's won the victory for both now and for eternity. Keep the eyes of your faith fixed on Jesus firmly, who is crowned with glory and honor, and to whom all things have been placed in subjection. Now this then brings us to the problem which Christ in his glorious work addresses. And to describe this problem, we'll use the famous title of Milton's poem, Paradise Lost. Look here with me at verses 6 to 8. Which is actually an excerpt from Psalm 8, which was read earlier in our service. Verses 6 to 8 contains an excerpt from Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, the eighth psalm, after beginning with exalting in God's majesty and glory, goes on to marvel at God's creation of man, of God's placing man in an exalted position over creation. In fact, what Psalm 8 is actually doing in this section is marveling over Genesis 1, verses 26 as well as 28. Genesis 1, 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" Has that ever struck you? We're made in the very image of God? No one else, nothing else. No other creature is made in God's image. "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" While we in our fallen state struggle over issues like self-image and self-esteem, it really is breathtaking to realize that God created us both in the glory of his own image as well as gave our first parents dominion over all of creation. Adam and Eve were placed in a position as vice regents over the world. But there's a massive problem for us today, isn't there? Because if you continue reading Genesis, you'll discover that the first Adam fell from his exalted position, that position of everything being in subjection to him. All we have to do is look all around us at sickness and disease and hurricanes and tornadoes and wild animals and diseases and sickness and death, and we see paradise lost. We see dominion lost. And so here's where hope enters into our fallen condition and our fears. Because you see, what the New Testament does is it applies Psalm 8 to Christ. And you see this in Matthew 21 where Christ himself does it. You see it in 1 Corinthians 15, and we see it right here in our passage for this morning. The New Testament applies Psalm 8 to Christ. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, this is now about Christ. "What is man that you are mindful of him? For the Son of Man that you care for him. You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." So consider again the original audience to whom Hebrews is addressed. They were oppressed. They were deeply discouraged. They were utterly overwhelmed by forces much, much more powerful than they were. And into this atmosphere of fear and trembling, then comes the announcement of Psalm 8 that the second Adam, that's Christ, that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has recovered and secured both for himself and for us what the first Adam lost. "You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." You've crowned him with glory and honor. We were made in the very image of God. And Christ is crowned with glory and honor, you see. What is Christ is ours through our union with Christ, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Ian Hamilton says it so well. "Jesus is the one in whom our dominion is recovered. And so, in the new heavens and new earth, the dominion that originally was given to man will be restored to the man, in the man, Jesus Christ. His triumph is our triumph. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Paradise lost, paradise regained, restored in Christ." And so the message here is this: since Christ has secured such a great salvation. And that phrase, such a great salvation, is from just a few verses earlier in chapter 2. Since Christ has secured such a great salvation, even restoring what we've lost in the fall, how can you even for a moment consider leaving such a Savior who is crowned with such glory and honor? How can you? So keep the eyes of your faith, we're being told, fixed firmly on Jesus who is crowned with glory and honor. Now moving on to verse 9, there's something vital here in verse 9. Something which is such an essential aspect of the Christian life. Something which I have to confess I saw earlier in the week, but it was only in the last few days it really jumped off the page for me. Look at verse 9. But we see him. You see that? But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. The more I study this passage, the more the first four words of verse 9 jump off the page for me, but we see him. This is so very, very important for our living the Christian life and even for living a life of faith in the face of the reality of our struggles and doubts and worries and fears. As always, context is so important to understanding a passage. So observe here in verse 5 and 7 and 8, the author's use of the word subjection. Four times in our little passage, we find that word subjection in relation to Christ. Verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we're speaking. So already we're told what this means in essence is the world to come is subjected to Christ. It's under his sovereignty, under his rule. Verse 7, you have crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Four times that word's brought up. And you know, when you find a word repeated over and over, it's being emphasized. There's something important here. This is so full of hope for us. Not only in the age to come has the Father placed everything under Christ's authority and rule, but even right now, and this is what we have to grasp, even right now, in the midst of our diseases, our bitter disappointments, even right now, in these troubled times, absolutely everything is in subjection to Christ. Absolutely nothing is outside of his control. And I want you to notice, outside his control is one of the phrases here. Everything's in subjection to him. Nothing is outside his control. And this is true even though we do not yet see. Remember I raised that from Rick Phillips in the introduction. We do not yet see with our eyes, with our experience, maybe everything in subjection to him, but everything is. I was going to look up the quote and I forgot to. R.C. Sproul, one of the things he's famous for pointing out is that not even one little molecule or atom or electron, something like that, is out of Christ's sovereignty. Because even if there's one little electron flying around outside of God's sovereignty, it could mess everything up. Think about it. Everything is in subjection to him. So there is no possibility of God's goals for eternity, of God's goals for us in Christ, of ever failing. Everything is true and amen in Christ, all of his promises. And so we see all around us with our physical eyes fighting and quarreling. Yeah, in our own families, right? That's one of the reasons people even get depressed at Christmas. Family comes together and it erupts. We see persecution. We experience persecution. We experience opposition. We experience prejudice and hatred and divorce and pain and suffering and disease and death and crippling and all of those things. And in the midst of it all, what the author is calling us to do here is, with the eyes of faith, to see Jesus. You see, to see Jesus. To believe God's word. To believe God's word that Christ, through his suffering and his victorious resurrection to newness of life, that the Heavenly Father really and truly has, even right now, placed everything in subjection to Christ such that absolutely nothing is outside of his control. But we see him. That's the words here, those four words. But we see him through the eyes of our faith, crowned with glory and honor. What do you think it means to be crowned with glory and honor, but to be in control, to be king, to be ruling? But we see him through the eyes of our faith, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death. Christ takes what is low, even the cross, and uses it for glory. God's that powerful. So, what we're learning here is that the battle even which this original audience was experiencing and suffering under, the battle is already won. Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. All authority, he declared, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In a very real sense, it's all now just a mop-up operation. Nothing but nothing can or does happen to us apart from Christ's sovereign permission, his control, his decree, and his purposes. Where we get ourselves into trouble is that we have a tendency to fix our gaze sort of on the horizontal plane, right? That's where we get into trouble. We tend to fix our gaze on our troubles and our disappointments. We get stuck there. And what both the original audience of Hebrews, as well as each one of us here today, what we're being urged to do, hopefully you know it already, I've been saying it enough over and over and over, at least I need things repeated, okay? What we're being urged to do is to turn the gaze of our faith upwards, to behold Jesus enthroned high and mighty. Psalm 99, verse 1 declares, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth quake." Listen again to our text. "You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. He left nothing outside his control." Ligon Duncan asks, "Do you believe that? That God has put everything under Jesus' feet? That Jesus is in charge of absolutely everything and that God has given him that authority? Do you believe that is true almost all the time, most of the time, some of the time?" The author of Hebrews is saying that this is true all of the time. You can't live the Christian life unless you believe that truth. And then finally, continuing with verse 9, "But we see him, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now let's let the eyes of our faith behold Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. In Adam we fell. We came under God's curse due to our sin and rebellion. But in and through Christ, our ruin has been reversed. Galatians 3:10, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree.'" We were once weighed down by the guilt of our sins and the dread of the debt that we owe to God's offended justice. But because of Christ's suffering of death, Colossians 2:14, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Death, eternal punishment. He canceled that record of debt that stood against us. He set it aside, nailing it to that cross. You see? So lift up the eyes of your faith and behold the grace of God in Christ who tasted death for us. No more fear. No more dread. Only eternal life. Only eternal acceptance. Only eternal life. Paradise, Eden, restored. And so even though at present we do not yet see with our eyes everything in subjection to Him, yet we are called to turn the eyes of our faith to see Jesus. But we see Him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And so I'm going to close with the Apostle Paul's great exhortation found in Colossians 3, verses 2 to 4. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how our struggling faith needs to be buttressed, supported, upheld, encouraged, strengthened through the gospel truths of your word, even our passage here for this morning. Help us to believe that everything is in subjection to the risen Christ all the time, even our situations, and that nothing is outside Christ's control. Build our faith, increase our faith. Help us understand that because of the suffering of Christ, because He paid that full, complete record of debt, paradise is restored. It's even begun now. Help us to believe that paradise restored even awaits us in heaven because of Christ. Help us to believe this, not only for the sake of our struggles, but for your praise and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.